Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for a Central Study Hour wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're always glad to have you. Our first request comes from Richard in Sacramento. Now, when I saw this, I thought it was Brother Richard Angered. I was so excited, but alas, it is Richard H. who's right here in our sanctuary. All that to say, we're always happy to hear from you, wherever you are in the world, but it's extra special when you send in your requests from home. So thank you so much, Richard. Let's sing God Will Take Care of You, hymn 99. We'll do three verses for you. Have a request, visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. Choose a song in our hymnal and we'll be happy to sing them with you in the coming Sabbaths. Our next song is very sweet, like a lullaby, and of course it tells us of God's love and care. It's hymn 98, titled Can You Count the Stars? We will do all three verses of this song as well.
So mighty, o'er the meadows floating.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you care for us, that you count the stars. And even though we might not be able to count them, you know them all by name, just as you know us by name. We ask, Lord, that you will send your loving spirit to be with us as we study, going back to creation and figuring out how to be more one with you. Send your blessings also with Pastor Fred. And we ask these things in your loving name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour and any that may be watching live stream or any other technical connection. I don't know what to call all the possibilities out there, but YouTube, 3ABN Radio, however you're joining us, we're really glad you're here. And we're studying the first lesson of a new quarterly, Oneness in Christ. And the name of the lesson is Creation and Fall. It's lesson one. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C21840. C21840. And make sure you leave us an address so that we can send it to you. Let's go to the introduction of the quarterly now. The introduction of the quarterly is called Our Unity in Christ. There's a quotation right in the second paragraph from Fundamental Beliefs number 12 that has some bearing on this question of unity. I'm guessing from the quotation that this is the teaching of the community of believers, because it says the church is the community of believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In continuity with the people of God in Old Testament times, we are called out from the world and we join together for worship, for fellowship, for instruction in the Word, for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We also join together for service to humanity and for the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. So they gave right there five or six goals that draw the church together, whether it be worship, fellowship, service, proclaiming the gospel, whatever it is, these things call for a united church. And then the introduction plays around a little bit with the definition of church. You know, because a church, we're supposed to be united, but what's the church? And so they give a definition of a community of believers in Jesus who assemble together to worship and serve. That's pretty easy. The second one is the building that they assemble in. That's the church. Another one is in the New Testament, often regions are given the singular term church, like the Church of Galatia involves bodies of believers in several different cities in Galatia, but they call it the Church of Galatia. So that's another way of looking at church, and that's how it's used in the New Testament. Another way of looking at church is a group of people from a particular denomination, like we're Seventh-day Adventists, and or maybe another group are Baptists or so on. And then another definition of church is the people of God all over the world, the worldwide spiritual Israel, which is a definition I used in a couple of my recent sermons. All of them are correct definitions, and that's not even the end of it. There's more. But let's move on. What the author is telling us is that the group of people who belong to a particular denomination is actually the focus of unity in this quarter. How can the Seventh-day Adventist denomination truly be unified? And so then there's a quote from Fundamental Belief 14, and this one, they give us the name of that belief. It's called Unity in the Body of Christ. So the quote goes on, "The church is one body with many members called from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. In Christ, we are a new creation. Distinctions of race, culture, learning, and nationality, and differences between high and low, rich and poor, male and female, must not be divisive among us." Sometimes they are, though, right? It says, "We are all equal in Christ. who by one Spirit has bonded us into one fellowship with him and with one another, we are to serve and be served without partiality or reservation. Through the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, we share the same faith and hope and reach out in one witness to all. This unity has its source in the oneness of the triune God who has adopted us as his children. Well, that's a high ideal, one that we should strive for. And if there's disunity, we should make sure it's not us causing it. Sometimes you can't help, you know, what people do. But we all have to strive to be as unified as possible in Christ. Because if you're unified and it's not in Christ, what is it? It's called uniformity, not real unity. All right, so it says the purpose of this series of Bible study lessons is to provide biblical instruction on the topic of Christian unity for us as Seventh-day Adventists who now, as always, face challenges to that unity and will until the end of time. All right, so let's go to the lesson one, creation in the fall. And we'll come back to the memory verse when we deal with Abraham in lessons pages for Wednesday and Thursday. So let's go right to the narrative, you know, because we want to understand unity. It says the story of God's people starts with the creation of humans and their tragic fall from sin. And then the author makes this statement: any attempt at understanding the nature of unity in the church must begin with God's original plan at the creation and then the need for restoration after the fall. So in God's original plan, was there unity for the whole human family? Yeah, if sin hadn't come in, the whole human race would have been one happy, united family. Kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? Well, then, further on in the lesson, the author says, unfortunately, this unity was severed after the tragedy of sin. In sin alone, the roots of disunity and division arose. You know, we know the story, how it all started with Adam and Eve. But the hope is in the plan of salvation, because the plan of salvation will accomplish the restoration of this original unity. And that's one of the crucial goals of the plan of salvation, in addition to just saving us individually, is to save us collectively in a united whole of people that are happy together. And that's a big accomplishment when God gets that done, don't you think? Because it's hard to imagine in this world where strife is the norm, a group of people actually we'll be happy together. Even churches have trouble with that, you know. All right, so then at the bottom of the narrative, it introduces us to Abraham, where the lesson will end. It says, Abraham, the father of God's people, became a key player in God's plan of salvation. Abraham is depicted in Scripture as the great example of righteousness by faith, the kind of faith that unites God's people with each other and with the Lord himself. Doesn't it make sense if we have the same faith in God that that would automatically be a bond? It should be, right? So it's perplexing when people both claim to be Christians and claim to have this great connection with Christ and they don't like each other. There's a lot of growing up to do there, or there's something totally wrong, right? Yeah, we can accept that sometimes as Christians, we're still babies, or we're toddlers, or we're in the teenage stage. We need to grow up, right? Because when we're mature adults in Christ, should we have any problem with another mature adult in Christ? Seems like we shouldn't, but that seems to be kind of rare anyway. However, you know, when you really do connect with somebody and you really have that bond with them, isn't it great? A real bond in Christ with another person. So it says God works through people to restore unity and to make his will known to lost humankind. All right, let's go to Sunday's page. Love is the foundation of unity. And in a minute, we're going to have, I think Diane is going to read for me. Yeah, she'll need a microphone. I think I gave the sound team Pam's name, but she's greeting. So Diana's filling in, and they're kind of happening at the last minute. I really appreciate it, Diana. So when the sound team gets Diana ready, we'll have her read. But while we're waiting, let's look at some of the things in the introduction or the narrative on Sunday's page. This is called Love as a Foundation of Unity. The author is highlighting the harmony that exists at the beginning of Creation Week in Genesis 1 and 2. Because you remember at the end of Creation Week, it says the Lord looked at everything he had done and it was very good. And so it wasn't just very good because it looked pretty and it looked majestic. It was also very good because there was no discord. Everything was in perfect harmony. And, so God was making a beautiful world, and he made humans to begin the population of it. And so the author says God's original purpose in creation included the harmonious coexistence and interdependent relationships of all life forms, not just humans with humans, but there would be a positive relationship between all elements of creation. And so anyway, God's ideal and original purpose for the world was one of harmony, unity, and love. All right, I got a green light. All right, she's going to read Genesis 1, 26 and 27.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Okay, so Diana, the question in the quarterly, let's tackle that. It says, what do these verses teach about human uniqueness in contrast with the rest of the earthly creation as depicted in Genesis 1 and 2?
Humans were created in the image of God, but not animals.
All right, animals aren't in the image of God. Humans are. Plants aren't in the image of God. Just humans. So this is unique. It just shows a specialness, of course, which instead of making us proud and cocky, should make us feel assured, right? That God really values us, and he created us to be in his image. All right, so now let's go to 1 John chapter 4, the epistle, 1 John, right a little bit before Revelation, and we're going to look at a couple other verses that will tie into this idea of God being a man being made in the image of God, because, you know, people can argue about what being in the image of God is, and I've heard people argue, you know, that God's in human form because we're made in his image. Like, physical is the only way you can be in somebody's image. We just haven't been shown anything like that. We don't have answers on that, not in a fullness anyway. So there's other ways that man can be in God's image. And this is the author suggesting that 1 John 4, 7, 8, and 16 gives us a very, very important way in which man was created in the image of God. So look at 1 John 4, 7 and 8 first. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And then verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." All right, so the question is, how can these verses help us understand how we were originally created and how this could have impacted the original unity found at the creation? So weren't we originally created to be beings that gave and received love? Of course, right? God created us so he could love us and we could love him. He wanted a relationship. And so, but the second part of the question is, how could this have impacted the original unity found at creation? All right, the author says God is love, and because humans also can love in ways that the rest of the earthly creation certainly can't, to be created in his image must include the ability to love. That's a logical conclusion. I don't think he has a verse that's actually saying that, but how could you think otherwise, right? If God is a God of love and he creates beings who can love, that's one of the ways we're in his image. We can give and receive love on a level much higher than a dog, even though some dogs are pretty impressive. We can go a lot deeper. You know, cats can be kind of affectionate, not as good as dogs. No offense, you cat people. But, dogs, they're like, they're so happy to see you. Cats sometimes don't even care. Well, then they come around on their own time. Yeah, they do, because they have love a little bit somewhere. All right, you can tell I'm a dog person. All right, so anyway, the author of the narrative says, yet love can exist only in relationship with others. Thus, whatever else being made in the image of God entails, it must entail the capacity to love and to love deeply. If human beings couldn't love, what meaning would it be to be created in the image of God? Almost any other wouldn't matter, right? Love is really critical to being in the image of God. All right, let's go to Monday's page, because we have this picture of man being created in the image of God and man being created to be able to love deeply, a great capacity to love way beyond animals, and but that got lost. It all was lost. Well, I shouldn't say it all was lost. Quite a bit was lost. Under the consequences of the fall, the narrative starts out with this short, powerful sentence. The consequences of the fall were enormous. They were, weren't they? Now, you know, because of the disobedience that was started by Adam and Eve, there was a rupture. He chooses the word rupture of our harmonious interdependence between all life forms. You know, how can you have interdependence anymore when you have to worry about whether a lion will kill you? Right? They didn't have to worry about that before. There was a relationship with all created species that is kind of beyond our understanding. Animal lovers can grasp it maybe more so than those who don't, but still it falls so short. You know, it started, Adam and Eve's sin started the disunity, the discord, and the division among human beings that continues to exist today in even more marked ways than it did then. Now, I'm going to come to my brother Richard for a reading in just a minute, but we're going to ask a question before we go to him. The question is, how did discord and disunity first show up with Adam and Eve? You know, did discord and disunity gradually develop, or was it there immediately? Yeah, it was there immediately, because when God found them in the garden and he asked Adam if he ate the fruit, what did Adam do? He blamed his love. That didn't work well with love, did it? That probably annoyed her. At least I know when I blame my wife, it annoys her. Okay? So I try not to do that, because I like her to be happy, because then I'm happy. All right? So all this marital discord started with this blaming, and then what did Eve do when God turned to her and asked her about the fruit? She blamed one of his created, you know, species that, you know, was just a poor, you know, low intelligent snake. I say low life or whatever, but anyway, but you can see discord and disharmony began immediately as soon as sin started. It was there. Because sin is more than just doing something wrong. Sin is like a disease. It's more, it comes to the point where it's more than just choices. It affects us in tremendous ways. All right, my brother Richard's going to read Genesis 3, 16 and 19, if you want to turn there. Genesis 3, 16 and 19, we're going to be looking at more evidence of what the effects of sin were, some other details here. So Genesis 3, 16, 19, go ahead, Richard.
Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return.
All right, Rich, the question in the quarterly says, what in these verses reveals the results of sin and its impact on the harmonious world God had created? So what did you see there as far as what the effects of sin were?
Well, right at the beginning, sorrow is through this, every verse here, sorrow is involved in it. So,
you're on a childbirth?
Yes, yeah. For the woman, it's sorrow in conception and childbirth. And then there's a change in the relationship between the man and the woman, because it says that her desire would be to the husband and he shall rule over thee.
Okay.
So it's not a change in roles, but the relationship has been, there's, you can see strain in the relationship already. All right. for whatever that means.
Okay. Okay. All right. See anything else there?
Yeah. And for Adam, it's like, well, here's another part of their separation between the man and the wife, because he's going to have to go earn a living to make the bread, and it's going to be not always fun to do so.
Okay.
It's going to involve hard work, thorns and thistles. It's not going to be like just training vines anymore. You're going to have to pull weeds. You're going to get your skin ripped by thorns, and it's just not going to be as much joy as it used to be.
Yeah. Here's the thing. There's quite a list of problems that came from this disobedience, and many events and consequences over time would continue to grow and affect God's creation. The natural world itself began to suffer from the consequences of sin. You know, plants began to die. And of course, human relationships were affected. And another reference they gave was Genesis 4, 1 to 15. Does anyone know what story's in Genesis 4? This was the most, maybe the most dramatic consequence of sin, and it's surprising how quick it came. It's when Cain killed Abel. I mean, you would think it would have taken longer for sin to make somebody be so outrageous, right? But when a person has a bad attitude, like Cain did, that bad attitude quickly develops into other things. You know, when you let go and you rebel, you can go down fast. Cain went down fast, and Adam and Eve and Abel probably could not even comprehend how Cain could have done that, because they wanted to follow God, and they weren't, you know, becoming a plaything of the devil like that. But that's the effects of sin, violence and death, estrangement in human relationships that sometimes lead to violence and death. Now, Cain probably, to be maybe fair to Cain, he didn't really know quite what the results were going to be when he hit his brother. You know, he was just angry, and he was more angry at God. And then since Abel was doing right, you know, him attacking Abel was in a way an attack on God himself, because he couldn't hit God because he couldn't see him. But he could sure give Abel some punishment, and, you know, whether he really thought he was going to die isn't that clear. But see, that was just the beginning. It got much worse, didn't it? In fact, there's a quote in the narrative from Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, this is just before the flood. And so the evil ultimately led to the flood and to the incredible devastation of God's original creation that was left in the flood's wake. The whole earth was changed and marred and had become ugly in comparison. But isn't it amazing that in spite of that, we still see things that are beautiful to us? You know, when you go to Yosemite, you think those cliffs are gorgeous. Those cliffs were probably created by the flood, you know, when the earth was getting devastated. So in spite of the marring of creation and a loss of the beauty, there's still things that we can see God's hand in spite of it. All right, the Monday's lesson concludes with God saving Noah and his family and instituting a covenant with Noah. And when he reinstituted the covenant with Noah, he was reinstituting his original plan, not just to save mankind, but to have a united human family faithful to him and to his word that could be an example to the rest of the world. Now, there's questions down at the bottom of Monday's page that are kind of interesting. What are the ways that sin brings disharmony? So when you ask a question like that, what are the ways that sin brings disharmony? Let's think about home life. Can you think of disharmony in home life? maybe when you were a child growing up, maybe later than that. I remember when I was six, my parents got in a fight and they were throwing stuff at each other. Furniture. And I ran outside terrified. There were seven kids in the family. And when I ran outside, I saw all my siblings all standing in different places in the yard, just as perplexed as me. So when you think about the effects of sin in home life, all I have to do is remember the dysfunction in my own family. You know, and I've seen worse. None of us killed one another, although I think we tried a few times. You know, when you're 11 years old, most likely you just make someone cry, right? But the spirit, if it could kill, probably would have. You know. All right, so home life is affected by sin. What about the workplace? Is the workplace affected by sin? Are there rivalries? Is there pettiness? Is there misrepresenting? Can there be lies? Yeah, the workplace can be a vicious place. What about the church? Can churches be a dysfunctional family? I've seen some. how about our country? It's like, I don't even need to say anything there. It's constantly in our face in the news all the time, the strife in our country. So the way sin brings disharmony is constant and unrelenting. Now, the question that follows that is a more positive one. What choices can you make right now to help restore harmony among those whom your choices can impact in a powerful way? You say, well, man, we can't make a big difference in this world. Well, we can make a big difference for sure in our family, right? And, you know, my brother and I were hiking on Thursday morning. We had a long time to hike, to talk, because we hiked 8 miles. And we were talking about family growing up. And we both were talking about how we wish everyone in the family, all those precious siblings of mine, would just accept each other as who we are. It's so hard for siblings to do that, even 40 years later, you know? And we were just wishing we could have unity in our family, and we never have. And we're all grown up and seem like we should be able to do it, but it just doesn't happen, you know? So here's the question. What choices can you make to restore harmony? And, you know, the first thing is, you're not going to do anything if you don't take personal responsibility. You know, so if I have a sibling that doesn't like me, do I just say, forget him? Oh, I've been tempted, trust me. You know, and, you know, but if you're going to do something, if you're going to restore harmony, you have to reach out. And you have to try to figure out a way that'll work, because sometimes when you reach out, your hand gets slapped. I'm getting some knowing looks on people's faces, let me tell you. Okay, so, you know, but you try. That you got to take personal responsibility, you got to try. You don't just blame it all on them, even if you think it's all on them. Reach out anyway, because what did Jesus say? If you know your brother is out against you, go to him. It doesn't say, well, unless he's related to you and he's part of a dysfunctional family, then you don't have to. He didn't say that, did he? So we have a responsibility. So it has to start with trying to understand where they're coming from. And sometimes that's real hard, but you have to make that effort. And maybe if you don't understand, still adopt this principle. More support, less criticism. Amen. It helps. More support, less criticism. You know, so it starts by asking God to give you supernatural love for someone that's not easy to naturally love. Do you think God would do that? Yeah, he does. He's done it for me. You know, he'll give you love to a person that, humanly speaking, you could never have that as a natural response. God can give it to you. And that can be the beginning of something changing. Anyway, we have choices. We can do stuff. A lot of times we just don't want to. It's like, it's not worth it. Jesus didn't ask if you think it's worth it. He said, go. All right? That doesn't mean you don't go with, you know, impulsively without a plan. You think carefully and pray for guidance. And there might be a time that's a better time to go than another, you know, so you look to God to lead you. All right, let's go to Tuesday's lesson. This one's on further disunity and separation. And this is from Genesis 11. You know what Genesis 11 is about? Yeah, it's about the Tower of Babel. And if you look at verse 7, it says, this is God looking down at this rebellion, building this tower. It says, go, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore, the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. So in this whole rebellion at the Tower of Babel, this was the first one world order. This was the first unity that wasn't the unity that God's looking for. This was unity and rebellion and sin. And that's not true unity, because they'll fight with each other and kill each other. You know? You wonder, how did the demons stay united? They hate each other, but they're working together. You want to know how they stay united? Their hatred for Christ unites them in trying to destroy us. They're so focused on evil that they work together as a team. But trust me, they don't like each other. They don't. It's impossible for people so evil to have real love. They can't. If they had real love, there would be hope for them. So they're united more like a military, you know, chain of command. Anyway, that's a side trip there, sorry. But let's think about this question here. What happened here that makes the problem of separation and disunity worse? What really caused separation and disunity? At the Tower of Babel. Yeah, they were united on language until God confounded the languages, right? So God broke up their unity and oversaw them scattering the earth. So why did God break up their unity if he wants unity? Yeah, because this unity was unity in rebellion. And he was in danger of having, you know, he almost lost the whole human race. Humanly speaking, he almost lost the whole human race because it was so affected by sin in the time of Noah. He saved Noah and gave a fresh start to the human race by wiping away a lot of evil that was incomprehensible. And now, less than 200 years later, the world is uniting. It's like it's turning to evil and unity faster than before. And so this time he confuses the languages and scatters them so they can't unite their evil. He shortened their life also for the same reason, because, you know, all the people before the flood would be geniuses, IQ-wise, compared to us. He had a whole generations and generations of geniuses who used their genius for evil only. And by shortening lifespan, man had less time to develop evil, and that was for the good of the human race, because the great controversy is a big issue. All right, so the dispersion of the people, the confusion of languages, God broke up that unified rebellion, and no lives had to be lost on this one, like the flood. And but let's go down to about the middle of the page, the paragraph that starts, the descendants of Noah. It says, the descendants of Noah, who settled in the land of Shinar, soon forgot the God of Noah and the promises he had made to never again destroy the world by a flood. Building the Tower of Babel was a monument to their superior wisdom and skills. Their desire for renown and reputation, to make a name for ourselves, was one motive for this building project. When it says there, it was a monument to their superior wisdom and skills, it's from their perspective. I don't think God saw it as superior wisdom and skills, because, you know, when there's no faith, people do things that don't make sense. That's not wisdom. All right, so there's a quotation from the Bible commentary that follows. It says, according to the divine purpose, men were to have preserved unity through the bond of true religion. When idolatry and polytheism broke this inner spiritual bond, they lost not only unity of religion, but also the spirit of brotherhood. A project such as the tower to preserve by outward means the inward unity which had been lost could never succeed. Now, can you imagine when the language was changed and a guy up on a higher level is calling for people in the lower level to send bricks and they don't understand what he's saying and they guess and send them something else? You think they were talking nice to each other? You know, they were cursing in their new language, and you know, the only thing good about it is only those who knew their language understood it. There was severe disunity. The last paragraph says, the fall of Adam and Eve shattered the unity of the human race and God's original plan. If that couldn't be more clear, could it? And we've lived with it since the day we were born. In fact, we lived with it before we were born. It resulted in confusion regarding worship, the widespread dissemination of evil and immorality over the earth, and ultimately the separation of humanity into many different cultures, languages, and races that often have been at odds with one another ever since. You know, a lot of the history of the human race is one nation trying to destroy another because they're not us. They're different from us. They don't talk right. You know, we're superior. You know, it's just, you know, this whole Aryan race thing with Hitler and World War II was just on a bigger scale what had been happening all through history. So a question at the bottom, what are practical steps we can take to help heal the divisions of race, culture, and language that hurt us even in the church? And I've said before that one of the things I love about this church is that we represent so many nations and we seem to get along pretty good. You know, there's once in a while there's a little something that makes you realize, well, yeah, so they didn't understand this person because I don't know what they're thinking, but, you know, at least people don't mean to do any harm. And, you know, and since I work with the nominating committee, we have a nominating committee that was deliberately put together to represent lots of different races, and we nominated a Fijian to be an elder some time ago, and recently we nominated two more Fijians for office, and we're looking at a Filipino for an office, and I can't say these because they're not official yet, but they'll be in the first reading probably in 2 weeks. And so we're looking and saying, you know, we have people with talents from different backgrounds, and if our nominating committee only represented one race, we wouldn't even know. And so we're trying to figure out how to bring out the gifts that God has given people to make the church stronger. And in order to do that, we have to be united with all our different races and cultural background. And I'm so excited because I see it working. And I think, man, this is, you know, you guys realize this church can be a foretaste of heaven. I know it can't compare to heaven, but we can prepare for it by loving one another no matter what our backgrounds, races, and languages, like we will in heaven. And I'll tell you, if you can't do it here, you're not going to fit up in heaven. You know, we just got to get that in our heads. We got to be a team, you know. Anyway, that's just me spouting, but I feel real strongly about it, and I'm excited about it, you know. On Friday's lesson, the second question on Friday says, although the Tower of Babel tells us that human, ethnic, and linguistic diversity were not part of God's original plan for humanity, they weren't, right? How can we transcend such natural divisions today? See, to transcend such natural divisions today, we have to try to understand people whose background is much different than ours. We don't naturally get it, but it's kind of cool to talk to somebody and let them tell you about how they grew up and what country that, you know, what it was like. I find it fascinating to learn those things. So we have to try to understand, and then we choose to love and assume the good of others and not assume the bad. That is so important. You assume the good in somebody even if you don't get them. That's critical. Because it's pretty bad to just assume bad when you don't know. That's not fair to anybody, right? But yet it's so easy to do. Let's see. Wednesday's page, Abraham, father of God's people. I like this opening sentence just because, you know, I think like a teacher, that the three great monotheistic world religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, look to Abraham as their father. Did you know that Islam looks to Abraham as their father? Judaism does, and Christianity does. So the thing is, what's the difference for Christians compared to Islam and Judaism? Well, it has to do with those verses in Genesis 18:18, where the promise to Abraham was that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. See, Christianity has an inclusive approach to understanding the father of Abraham, where Islam and Judaism is an exclusive approach. They want to have Abraham only to themselves. Christians are saying, we're happy to share. You become a seed of Abraham. Well, how do you become a seed of Abraham? Let's go down to, it says, read Hebrews 11, verse 8. Starting with verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. So what's the first thing that Abraham did here when he got the message? He decided he was doing it. God called, I'm going. He obeyed. And then verse 5 says, verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10 says, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then it talks about, you know, him waiting, you know, or through faith to, you know, Sarah had a child. And then it says that they died in faith, not having received the promises. They didn't get the promised land. They lived in it for a good part of their lives, but they didn't get it as like it was theirs. They were, you know, nomads in the land, and other people occupied the land. He didn't really get the people, the nation. That came later. And the blessing that was to go bless all families of the earth, did he get that? Well, he didn't get it, but God showed it to him through an experience. You know, the whole thing with sacrificing Isaac. Patriarchs and Prophets says that when God had Abraham take Isaac up there, Isaac got it. I mean, Abraham got it. That this is what the Father was going to do in giving up his son. And so he got a glimpse of that blessing to come with whatever degree of understanding. It's hard to know for sure, but he got the picture and he got the main point. All right. So let's go to Romans 4. Because the question here is, what elements of Abraham's faith do these texts mention? You know, and what bearing do they have on Christian unity? What can be found in these texts to help us today understand what a crucial component of a Christian unity should be? So we're looking at what these show about unity. And the first verse that we looked at shows that obedience is an important part of unity. Can you get unity if there's disobedience? Only if everybody's disobeying together, and it's like the Tower of Babel, right? But we also saw that trusting and waiting on God for the fulfillment of the promises was part of, you know, they had to be unified in their waiting. All right, so let's see, where are we going? Romans 4. Romans 4, 1 to 3. This brings out another element in Abraham, besides obedience and confident waiting. It says, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So what is in this verse that shows something that's critical toward, a critical component toward Christians having unity? What's the key word here? It's faith, right? Unity comes when we have faith in the same thing, when we have the same faith in God, right? The faith of Abraham. All right, now let's go to Galatians 3, 29. All right, Galatians 3:29 says, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, when it says, if ye be Christ, what's implied there? The whole plan of salvation is implied there. If ye be Christ, if you have accepted Christ, if you have received Christ, the one who died for you, if you have received him, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. You receive those covenant promises that were given to Abraham way back at the beginning. And so this question is, what can be found in these texts that help us today to understand what a crucial component of Christian unity should be? Well, the first one was obedience. Then we saw a confident waiting, even though the promise wasn't fulfilled yet. He died without the fulfillment of promise, but he still believed it. And then in Romans, it was about faith, counting for righteousness. And then this last one, Paul says, those who are in Christ are Abraham's seed. In other words, they trust in Christ for salvation. So down near the bottom of Wednesday's page, last paragraph says, the Old Testament describes Abraham as a friend of God. His life of faith, his unwavering obedience, and his confidence in God's promises make an example of what our Christian lives should be now. So the question at the bottom of the page is, what ways can you seek to make sure that whatever you say or do reflects the reality of your faith? You know, if you have faith in something, does it affect what you do? Can you say you have faith in God if you're not trusting Him with your life? You really can't, right? Faith isn't faith unless there's action in the person's life. Faith is a verb when it's understood correctly. Faith is saying yes to God. Faith is a response. When we talk about faith like a noun, it's like this placid thing that we can just hold in our hand and not do anything. Faith is not like that. It's an action verb when it's correctly understood. Now, I know it can be used as a noun grammatically speaking, but the real meaning of faith results in action. It's saying yes to God, all right? So what can we do to make sure that the way we act reflects real faith? We have to examine ourselves sometimes, don't we? And we have to ask God to search our hearts, because we don't want to be two-faced, you know, profess faith but not live it. All right, let's go to Thursday's page, God's Chosen People. It says, in calling Abraham to be a servant, God chose for himself a people to represent him to the world. See, this is the whole thing. The whole thing with getting Abraham is to set up something in motion that can witness to the whole world. All right? So God chooses for himself a people to represent him to the world. This calling and election was an act of God's love and grace. God's call to Israel was central to his plan for the restoration of all humanity. So somehow restoring the unity, restoring humanity, somehow is going to be in this promise to Abraham. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7, and Richard's going to read verses 6 to 11.
For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any other people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slacked to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them.
Okay, so this is an explanation of why he chose them. Why did God call Israel his people? Why did he choose the descendants of Abraham as his people? What did you get out of that, Richard?
Well, he chose Abraham because of his faithfulness to be his servant. And by choosing Abraham, he then chose the people of Abraham to continue down the line to keep his name in front of the nations and to present the love of God to the rest of the world.
So I got another question for you. Did they deserve to be chosen?
Absolutely not.
So why did he choose them?
He chose them because they were the least of all the people. They were faithful. We're reminded in Deuteronomy 5 that God made a covenant with the people at Horeb. And so he chose them, you know, and I think he chose the descendants of Abraham because God, in his foreknowledge, knew that in New Testament times that the nation, literal nation of Israel, would break the covenant. And at the spiritual nation of Israel, which then become the seed of Abraham, would continue the work.
Okay, so in his foreknowledge, he knows things, But when it really came down to it, it was to keep the promise to Abraham.
Amen.
He chose Israel because of Abraham, not because of Israel, because they were completely unworthy. All right? So this is interesting. So God made a covenant with Abraham, and in his supreme act of love, he chooses Israel, unworthy, undeserving, nothing special. Verse 7 says, the Lord not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. They weren't anything super special. Now, the middle paragraph says, it is a strange reversal of values that God uses to select his people. Think about this. While humans look at power, wisdom, and self-confidence to select leaders, God does not choose the strong and the mighty to serve him, but those who sense or acknowledge their weakness, folly, and nothingness, that no one might glory before him. You know, Jesus chose disciples that weren't impressive people in their day. Judas was the most impressive, and he had the most problems with him. Question down at the bottom of the page, what parallels can we find between what God did for ancient Israel and the calling he had for them? And what has he done for us and the calling he has for us as Seventh-day Adventists? You know, God promised the children of Israel a promised land to be a great nation, a people, and to receive a blessing. And they needed to obey and have faith in him. Is it really any different? Do we have a promised land? Yeah, it's a heavenly one, right? Can we be part of a promised people, God's remnant people at the end of time? Is there a blessing that for us? Yeah, we have the privilege of being God's trophies, the 144,000 at the end of time to showcase his goodness. And do we need to also have faith and obey? Yeah. The parallels are pretty clear, aren't they? Well, this brings us to the end of the lesson. I wanted to say a little more on Thursdays, but I looked up and there's big zeros up there in front of me. So again, I want to say if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C21840. Specify if you want a CD or DVD and make sure you leave us an address.